How refreshing it is to be in the company of God's people who are doing business with God in prayer. Not just going over a form of words. Not just constructing sentences to be heard by someone else in the prayer meeting. Not just speaking empty words that mean little, but engaging in heart renderings and supplications unto God. There's a little book that I have mentioned before, I think, but I would encourage any believer to take it up. Andrew Bonner's Diary in Life. Don't know whether it's in the, don't think it's in the church library, but certainly if you do come across it, take it up and read it. And in that little book, you'll find a record of what he did in actual days, but interwoven throughout its pages are actual times when he speaks of waiting upon God, and some words are even given of how he actually prayed. On one occasion, coming to visit Gatehouse, which is near Anworth, he speaks of having come from a conference. He feared that he was very prayerless during that week. And so he records, I see that the Master teaches the necessity of such times of continued waiting on God as his stay in the country presents. For in Luke 5 and 16 it is written that he was in the habit of thus withdrawing. And he's referring there to the Savior. In the next account he speaks of going up to a wood few days later, and he had a 2-hour meeting with the Lord in prayer and in praise, and he says, the Lord came near. The same Lord who used to fill the heart of Samuel Rutherford. I can't speak for others. I can't speak from my own heart and my own self, and I know very little of what it is to have a 2-hour meeting with God. We must confess that the Church of Jesus Christ seems to know little about that in these days. People are too busy about their material gains to give that time over. And the people of God are the worse for it. Preachers the worse for it. In some respects, it comes down to priorities. Walls of Jerusalem had been built. The gates had been hung. God had blessed the labors of those who worked alongside Nehemiah. But within days of finishing it, the priority of the people here was to see the spiritual walls of their own hearts put right. They didn't sit back and say, we've arrived. They didn't say to themselves, well, we don't need to do anything else. You turn back to chapter 6 just to give you the sense of timing here. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. Now that's the 6th month. The 6th month of the Hebrew calendar. You come over into chapter 8, verse 2. And what do you read there? And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. They finished it on the 25th day of the 6th month. On the first day of the 7th month, they're found together, congregated in Jerusalem, before the Word of God. Just a few days later, their priority was to congregate, to put the worship of God right in their own lives. They understood that they had the walls built, they had the temple built, but they recognized that the enemy was yet outside those walls, and they needed the Lord continually. I think you get a sense of that in the words that we read this morning of verse 36. Behold, we are servants this day. The land that thou givest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it. And they speak there of being servants to the old enemy, to the masters. They needed the Lord. Therefore they are brought and they are found like Bonner of old, waiting upon God. Of coming before Him in the reading of His Word and of seeking His face in prayer. And their praying, we have noted already, was to reflect something of the grace of God down through their history. Bringing them out of the land of Egypt, sustaining them and all the rest of it. But you know, sadly, also it had to include how as a people they had rebelled against God. What we have is an example here of sincere praying on the part of God's people. Here's one of the longest prayers ever recorded in the Scriptures. But it's sincere praying. And it's praying that leads them to sealing a covenant with God. Let me show you first of all that which we didn't have time last week to deal with, but the goodness of God. Oh, that we would know more of what it is to spend a few hours just reflecting upon what God has done for us. To consider our deliverance. To consider the way that the Lord has led us hitherto. That is what this prayer contains. That is why these people were to spend 3 hours in prayer unto God. For from times in which they disobeyed and were in rebellion, their minds are yet drawn out to consider the never-failing goodness of their God. Their goodness was seen in His provision. God was to lead the nation through the wilderness, that dry and thirsty land. But He was also to provide them their every need. You look at the words of verse 20. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. He gave them His Spirit to instruct them. The Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. He is omnipresent. He gave them His Spirit. He gave them the manna in which they might feed upon. He gave them water from the rock when they thirsted. And we know from 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock which followed them was Christ. What a miracle. Then you look at the words of verse 21. Oh, the Lord sustained them for 40 years through the wilderness, that they lacked nothing. They lacked nothing. Look at it, ladies. Aye, maybe I should say to the gentlemen as well, their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. For 40 years, their clothes waxed not old. They didn't have to go to the provision store. God gave them their provision. God provided for them. Their feet, their shoes were good for 40 years. Hadn't got the shops in the wilderness. That's the provision. That's the miraculous provision of the Lord. But more than that, their provision was a victory over their enemy in the land of Canaan. Verse 24, so the children went in, possessed the land. And thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and givest them into their hands with their kings, and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. They went on from victory on to victory. God provided victory in their battles. And I challenge every believer this morning, even the one who may be cold, even the child of God who may be indifferent and walking in bypath meadow, has the Lord not proved to be faithful? Has the Lord not proved to be faithful? Has God not met you at the point of your every need? And more besides? So that this morning you lack nothing. Let's be honest now, you lack nothing. Philippians 4 and verse 19, Paul could write, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now don't get it wrong. Don't listen to it wrong. It doesn't say greed. It says need. That's what this world and our land is destroyed with today, greed. But my God shall supply all your need. God should supply all the need of this church. He has done so for nearly 40 years. He will yet do it next year if He tarries. And on into the future. The Lord is bounteous in His provision. And especially so in the giving of His only begotten Son. For God Himself provided a lamb, and one who in obedience was to go to Calvary, was to lay down His life that He might purchase His people with His own redeeming blood. Provision of salvation. But the goodness of God was also seen not only in His provision, but in His patience. a nation that sinned. Oh, they proved to no better than their forefathers. In the course of time, the confession had to be that they had cast away the law of the Lord. They cast aside God's word. And they even slew his prophets and they provoked the Lord to anger. They turned away from God, and the nations that he had driven out, God was to cause those same nations to come back in and to scourge the nation of Israel so as to cause his people to return. Verse 27, therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies who vexed them. In the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. According to thy manifold mercies, thou givest them saviors who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. And through it all, God was patient with them. God was patient to his people. He was merciful. For when they cried in their affliction, he sent deliverers in the form of the judges. He could rightly have cast them off forever. He could rightly have destroyed them. But you see, verse 17 states that God is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. After the judges, he raised a judge up, they were delivered, and the judge died, they sinned again, went away from the Lord again, raised up another judge, and so it went. After the judges, he gave them kings. Their choice of a king was Saul. Saul was a man who was head and shoulders above the rest. But God's choice of a king was David. For David was a man after God's own heart. And then sat on the throne after him, Solomon, his son, and so on. And how patient, listen, God has been to every one of us. Patient when we have sinned against the Lord. Patient when we have grieved his spirit. Patient when we have grown cold and indifferent. Patient when there has been the lack of love for Christ. Patient when there's been a lack of love for God's people. God has been patient with us. Patient when we have had the spirit of going our own way. Lord, I know your word, but I'm going this way anyway. We have set aside the word of God just like Israel. Yet God has been patient with us. Patient to you, sinner. Patient to you, Christ rejecter, in this meeting this morning. How often have you heard of the need of God's salvation, of his goodness toward you? Yet his goodness still extends, for in mercy you're hearing a message to your soul again this morning. You're hearing the message of God's salvation that you need Christ. And God has been patient. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But maybe you're over the 70. That's patience of the God who's still striving with you. And the goodness of God can be seen in that he gave them their possession. Verse 24, we read it. So the children went in and possessed the land. That land that was promised. They possessed it. How gracious God is. Can be noted in that they entered the land at the season of the year when they possessed well-stocked cities, well-stocked barns. They were full of all good things. You look at verse 25. They took strong cities and a fat land, possessed houses full of all good things, of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance, so that they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. God brought them into the land when the produce was there. They were a people who could rejoice in the great goodness of God. The same is true of his redeemed. Goodness of God and salvation means that we have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for us. I wonder this morning, do you possess Christ? I wonder this morning, are you sure of heaven? You can, if you will, but repent of your sin, if you will but turn unto the Savior by faith. I trust the words of Romans 2 and 4 are not true of you. It simply says this, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Hope you're not despising God's goodness. May just a consideration of His goodness to your heart this morning, those innumerable blessings, lead you to repentance, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Goodness of God. Let me show you secondly the confession unto God. In their most recent past, the nation had known 70 years in captivity in the land of Babylon. They had only just returned from that. And while they could speak of the goodness of God, the question might be asked, why did these things have to happen? Why had they to endure that captivity? And the answer, as we have seen in these verses, was the same. Whether it was during the times of the kings, whether it was during the time of the judges, or more recently, the time of the people and all the rest of it, the same was the case. The kings, the priests, the people were not obedient to the law of God. That's why. And judgment was to come upon them. And they were brought out into captivity. And having afresh recognized that, they're brought to the point in their praying where they make an open confession. And you'll see it in the words of verse 33. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. That's an open confession. The confession is of the character of God. They speak of God there being just. It's translated in other verses throughout the scriptures as righteous. And the recognition was that all that God had done, and the ways in which He had caused the nation to go for reproof at times, for correction, it was righteous. It was just. They didn't deserve the least of the Lord's mercies. They didn't warrant the innumerable blessings that they had as a nation recalled. And the just character of the true and living God never changes, men and women. He's still a just God today. He's still righteous. He still does righteously and justly. We can say like Zephaniah 3 and 5, the just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. He will not do iniquity. He's just. And so while the world at large may have turned things upside down in terms of what is right and wrong, of course we're warned about that, aren't we? In Isaiah 5. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them, God says. And of course that's what the world's about. That which is sinful is made right. Or it's presented as right in the eyes of the world. It's presented as right in your soap operas and in your films from Hollywood. God says, woe unto them. But even though that is the way the world thinks, listen, the Lord hasn't changed. He's still just. He's still righteous. Sin is still sin in His sight. And He being a just and a holy God must punish sin, and He will do. He will do so. And dear loved one, that is the God before whom you have to stand one day. There will be no turning of a blind eye to some sins. There will be no special handshake that will mean that you're acquitted from the guilt of it. God is a just God. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There are only two places your sin can be punished. Either in Christ as He bore it away in His own body on the tree. That's the knowledge that the child of God has this morning. Our sins are dealt with. But if you will not take Christ, if you will refuse His offer of mercy, then the other place in which sin will be punished is in you, the sinner, in hell, and that for all eternity. In the place where God has forgotten to be merciful. Wonder which will it be for you. For know this, that either way, God is just. But then their confession in justifying God and His actions were to condemn themselves. There is a contempt of the people here. That contempt, disregard had been towards the law of God. You look at verse 34. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies wherewith thou didst testify against them. From the highest to the very lowest, they had shown no obedience to what God's law had demanded. They had sinned against God's judgments and His divine wisdom. And that even in the light of being shown what an advantage it would be for them to walk in the obedience of it. You turn back to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18. In the words of verse 5, here's a message given to the nation. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. They pretended to lay their shoulder under the burden of God's law and what it demanded, but they were shown to be those who withdrew the shoulder. They soon were to withdraw from it. That's what you have in the margin there of verse 29. You look at the middle part of it. They hearken not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. That's a quotation from what we've read. And withdrew the shoulder. You look at the margin. They gave a withdrawing shoulder. They pulled the shoulder away from under the burden, from under the weight of God's law, if you like, from obeying God's word. They withdrew the shoulder. Even though God sent His prophets among them, that they would not give ear to His law and commandments. They had a backsliding heart that would not obey. And so in effect, if they would not obey, then they would not live. The message to your heart, dear people, this morning is not do and thou shalt live. That's not the message. For not one of us could perfectly keep the law of God. Not even the rich young ruler who came running to Jesus, who boasted that he had kept all the commandments from his youth up, yet he had forgot one and the Lord was to expose it. He had a covetous heart. Not one of us can keep the law of God fully, and so therefore we're all condemned by the law. But the message to your heart this morning is, believe and thou shalt live. The message is, look by faith to the only Savior who fulfilled the law of God perfectly on behalf of His people. The law of God is our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ. Their contempt, however, was also of the good land that God had given unto them. And you see that in verse 35, for they have not served thee in their kingdom. They had to acknowledge and confess they didn't serve God in their own land. That land that God had blessed them with, a land like no other. A land which the eye of the Lord was upon and is still upon. A land that was large and fat with goodness, with the fullness of provision. If they would not serve God there in their own land, then they would be made to serve their enemies in a strange land. And that is what had happened in their captivity. The contempt of the land. The first step to recovery, the first step to revival, is recognition of our sin. And is confessing it unto the Lord. That's what these people were about in this sincere praying. It's a place we need to get to. And then you'll notice by way of a footnote, notice the contrast. By confessing as they did, by justifying God rather than themselves, they stand in contrast to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Lord's time. Their line of defense was always to justify their own actions. If you turn over to Luke chapter 7, you will see how the Lord was to expose it. Luke 7, and the words of verse 33. And here's the message that the Lord says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. Son of man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. A mark of those who are the Lord's will be that they are ready to judge themselves rather than judge others. And in the process, they'll justify God. You look up there at verse 29. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. Being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. They didn't justify God. They were those who were marked as judging others, not judging themselves. Where do you stand? Judging others or judging yourself? Justifying God or justifying yourself? Here's a people in Nehemiah's day. They condemned, they judged their own sin, judged themselves, and they justified God in all that he had done. That is their confession. Thirdly, I want you to see this morning the covenant with God. Having considered the grace and the goodness of the Lord, how they as a people had spurned it by their rebellion, their sincere praying led them to making a covenant or a promise. Words of verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant. Write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal on it. While we are not at this stage going to look at the content of that, because that's really what chapter 10 is about. Yet we must consider that the covenant with God is something that's very solemn. Making a promise before God is not something to be taken lightly. For the scriptures remind us, when thou vowest a vow unto God, they fear not to pay it. The solemnity of making a covenant before God was something that Israel understood, for they were instructed about it. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21, listen to this. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform. Even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. You remember Hannah. Hannah was a woman who made a vow unto the Lord. If the Lord blessed her with a man child, she would give him back to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1:11. And there you'll see that when Samuel was born, that Hannah, after she had weaned the child, she had brought him back into the temple. She presented him unto the Lord. He would be a Nazarite unto God. She kept her vow. There may have been those occasions in which you have vowed unto God. There may have been those occasions in which you promised to serve God or you promised something else. If God brought you out of that sticky wicket, you'd be sure to do that thing or that promise that you said. God requires that which is past. You made a vow, man or woman, you pay it up. It's a very solemn thing to make a promise before God. Ecclesiastes 5 should be clearly understood. It should be adhered to. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Have you paid up your vows unto God? These people understood what they were doing. They willingly bound themselves under oath to maintain the integrity of what they were promising before God. Furthermore, they were those who sealed it with their signature. It wasn't just a case of some words flowing from their lips. But they willingly put their names to it. This wasn't just some empty series of words. It was a promise that they were making. They were nailing it down, if you like, by their signatures being appended to it. The princes, the Levites, the priests, their dependence was to be upon the Lord and upon His word. At the commencement of chapter 10, you have a list of 84 names. 84 names that signed this covenant. 44 of those were leaders or heads of the homes. 17 of them were Levites. 22 of them were priests. It reminds us in chapter 10, verse 28, that they had all understanding. They had knowledge of what they were signing up to and what they were covenanting before God. They were going to be different than the pagan. They were going to be different than the heathen nations around about them. In Child of God, you might say, well, what is this to do with me? What application is this for me? And simply this, you're saved this morning, you're a peculiar people too. You're a different person than the ungodly that's in the world. And that difference is evidenced in your name. My name? Yes, your name. Because if you're saved, you are a Christian. What's a Christian? Now don't listen to what the world, how that defines. A Christian is one of grace. One of grace. A follower of Christ. You bear that name this morning, you're different. One who's been saved by His grace. For understand, this is what I close with, that God has made a covenant of grace. Being one who is a covenant-keeping God, these people recognize that. You'll see that in verse 32 of chapter 9. When the fullness of time was come, He sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Christ came from the realms of glory. And He came to finish the work. And that finishing of the work even meant laying down His life on the cross, so as to purchase a full salvation for all who will call upon Him in mercy. And that was the covenant that God had wrought out in eternity past, that He would give His Son. The great plan of salvation, a covenant in the Old Testament, it had to be ratified by blood. And Christ purchased our salvation. He ratified it by the shedding of His own precious blood freely as an atonement for His people. There's a blood that maketh atonement for the soul. He finished the work. What God promises, you see, He will fulfill. He's a covenant-keeping God. He keeps His word. And those that are saved by blood alone, you, dear child of God, this morning, have the assurance that one day you shall walk in that new Jerusalem. And you one day will congregate as a church, just as they did here in Nehemiah's day. And your worship and your praise will be on to the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. I wonder, will you be there? You're sure you're going there? If not, lay hold of this new covenant of grace. Come this morning by trusting Christ as your own and personal Savior. You'll be able to leave this house knowing my name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's record book. May God help you. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen. 401.